Good evening, all. I'm excited to be here tonight. I haven't preached many times, but I'm really excited to preach here tonight at Grace West. I did a lot of preparing of this sermon while we did our preaching course through Grace West, and we did a 15-minute version of it, so I'm excited to go a little bit longer tonight with the material. So if you'd be so kind as to turn with me to the book of Psalms, in particular, Psalm 32. Now, Pastor Renee has read Psalm 51 just before, and you'll see why that all relates in a little while. But before we actually read Psalm 32, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in humility and worship, acknowledging that you are holy, righteous, and perfectly just, yet rich in mercy and steadfast love. We thank you that, though we are sinners by nature and by choice, you have provided salvation through your sovereign grace and the finished work of Jesus Christ. As we turn now to Psalm 32, open our hearts to the blessedness of forgiveness. Help us to see the seriousness of our sin, the freedom found in honest confession, and the joy of having our transgressions forgiven and our guilt covered. By the power of your Holy Spirit, give us attentive hearts, clear understanding, and a willingness to receive your word. May we trust in Christ alone, rejoice in his righteousness, and leave this place knowing the joy of being forgiven. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Amen. Psalm 32. Blessed are the forgiven is the title, a maskil of David. Thanks, Bob. Blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through the groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 32 carries the title, Blessed are the Forgiven, a maskil of David. We can see from the title that David wrote this psalm as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. This word maskil appears some 13 times in the book of Psalms. And if you're like me, you're thinking to yourself, what on earth is a maskil? Well, it's a word unfamiliar to us, as it's a transliterated Hebrew word, the Hebrew word for contemplation. However, it might be better understood as an instruction or an imparting of wisdom. Both these words are fitting, as David teaches a great deal in the psalm, with the repetition of the word Selah, used as a pause or interlude between verses 4 and 5, 5 and 6, and then again between 7 and 8. And while this can be used as a musical interlude, which I'm sure it is, the use of Selah calls for the reader to meditate and contemplate on what's been written. And it does have a profound impact. As to its impact on those who contemplate, James Montgomery Boyce is quoted as stating, and I found this very interesting. This was St. Augustine's favorite psalm. Augustine had it inscribed on the wall next to his bed before he died in order to meditate on it better. That had some weight with me. It's only 11 verses. You think once you've read it through, yeah, you got it. That's not the case with Scripture. While no indication is given of the occasion, as does Psalm 51, which Brother Renee has just read, clearly written after David's sin with Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah, David did promise to teach transgressors, your ways in verse 13 of Psalm 51. And this may be the fulfillment of that very promise. According to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Dutch theologian Hugo Grotius, and I think I've got his name right there, back in the end of the 16th and early 17th century, according to Grotius, he believed this psalm was meant to be sung on the annual day of expiation, when the general confession of their sins was made. And just two Sundays ago, Pastor Martin actually gave a sermon, and he preached and touched on the Day of Atonement, which is that very day they're talking about, when the psalm was believed to be sung. Now, comprising of 11 verses, as I mentioned before, I have five separate text divisions that can be identified. By separating the text in this way structurally, my hope is that you'll be able to remember the content and contemplate the truth of this wonderful psalm. These text divisions have also served as an outline, my five main points, and later they'll also be used for my application. I'll mention each one first, and then we'll take a closer look as we delve in. Firstly, verses 1 and 2, blessings aplenty, an expression of present joy. That's our first text division. The next one is verses 3 to 5, David's personal confession. Verses 6 to 7, we have an exhortation and prayer. And verses 8 and 9, God's response. Verses 10 and 11, contrasted portions, the blessed and the wicked. Using these five divisions, I would like to present my five main points for this evening. So the very first one, blessedness defined, verses 1 and 2. Let's read. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Our psalm begins with David describing the blessed state of the forgiven, those who know the forgiveness of God. The word blessed in the Hebrew, much like the first psalm, is in fact in the plural and giving a sense of multiple blessings, bundles of joy and happiness. Hence my heading, indeed, blessings aplenty. Again, Charles Spurgeon beautifully highlights the fact in his Treasury of David that the first psalm describes the result of holy blessedness, and the 32nd details the cause of it. Psalm 1 deals with the result, the fruitfulness, and Psalm 32 deals with the cause, unmerited forgiveness and imputed righteousness. I see Danny nodding there because I know he studied Psalm 1 with us in our Bible study, and it was probably the last sermon I actually gave, so I'm quite familiar with that too, and I'm thrilled that these two psalms tie so nicely together. And Spurgeon goes on to say, "He who has once seen sin in its horrible deformity will appreciate the happiness of seeing it no more forever. Christ's atonement is the propitiation, the covering, the making an end of sin. Where this is seen and trusted in, the soul knows itself to be now accepted in the Beloved, and therefore enjoys a conscious blessedness, which is the antipast of heaven." In other words, the foretaste of heaven. Let's note the four evils mentioned in the first two verses and the words used to describe these evils. Well, the first one, transgression, sin, iniquity, and deceit. Let's look at the first one, transgression. It suggests or indicates a passing over of a boundary, a deliberate crossing of God's revealed law and covenant boundaries. It's a conscious rebellion against his holy authority, exposing humanity's guilt and need for redeeming grace in Christ. The second one was sin, signifying a missing of the mark or not doing what is commanded. My description there was any failure to conform to God's perfect character and law, whether in thought, word, deed, or omission. It reflects our fallen nature and the very thing that separates us from God. The third word there was iniquity. Iniquity is a moral distortion, a perversion, a twisting, a contrary to equity or justice. The deep inward corruption of moral crookedness of the human heart from which sinful actions arise. It describes both the depraved nature and the guilt it produces before God. The fourth one was deceit. When you think of deceit, you think fraud. The sinful inclination to distort truth before God and others, often through hypocrisy or self-deception. It conceals the heart's true condition and resists genuine repentance and faith. So those were the four evils. Now let's look at the three acts that God does to put away those evils in the first two verses. And before I proceed, I've given myself a little note here. I want you to mention, before I proceed, it's important to establish a hermeneutical principle because we're dealing with David's perspective prior to the coming Messiah. And there's a thousand years between David and Christ. In David's day, believers trusted God's promise through the sacrificial system, knowing animal blood could never remove the sin itself, but pointed to the coming Messiah. God gave by grace, imputing righteousness through faith in the promised Redeemer, whose once and for all sacrifice Christ would ultimately accomplish. You can see that in Hebrews 10 and Romans 4. But I'll move along as we look at these three acts, the first being forgiving transgressions, the lifting of a burden of guilt, the second being covering sin through sacrificial blood, and the third, not imputing or not counting against. God graciously removes the guilt of our deliberate rebellion, pardoning every offense through Christ. Through Christ's atoning work, restoring sinners to fellowship by grace alone, through faith alone. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it reads, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." That's a wonderful thought. As far as covering sin, God no longer sees the believer's sin for condemnation, because it has been fully covered by Christ, his sacrificial blood, satisfying divine justice and securing complete acceptance. The third, not imputing. God no longer credits the believer's sin to their account because it was imputed to Christ, while Christ's perfect righteousness is graciously imputed to all who believe. That's a It's just a staggering thought. The wicked heart is being emptied of sin and filled with righteousness. David knew the seriousness of sin, and he knew the forgiveness. And David also importantly knew the joy that came and accompanied that state of forgiveness. And this brings us to the next text division. David's personal agony and confession in verses 3 to 5. Let's take a read. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah. In verses 3 and 5, David recalls a time in his life when he kept the sin hidden. And instead of confessing and repenting, which is what he should have done, and Psalm 51 paints a vivid picture of that, of this time after Nathan the prophet went to him concerning his great sin with Bathsheba. If you recall in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David one night while he was taking, and I'm going to just condense this a little bit, so tell you the story in my own words. If you recall in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David one night while taking some air on the rooftop of the palace, he spots a beautiful woman bathing and inquires about her. And David's told her name is Bathsheba and that she's married to Uriah the Hittite. Nevertheless, David, and you must remember as king, he is king, but he's smitten with this woman and her beauty. And he has her sent to him, and they spend a passionate night together. Close your ears, kids. A little while later, Bathsheba sends word to David, and she says, I'm pregnant. And that he could only be the father, because Uriah is away in battle, fighting for David and his army. So David has a serious problem, because his secret is about to be exposed, and he's on a slippery slope. He then has Uriah brought home from the battlefield to spend some time with Bathsheba, his wife, to cover his tracks, so to speak. However, frustratingly for David, his plans don't work. And Uriah, being a very honorable man, refusing to take time out with his wife, I'm not saying that that's the honorable thing, but while the battlefield rages, he's away from the battle, even thwarting David's plans to get him drunk so that he would go home. David finally has Uriah sent to the fiercest part of the battle after all his plans fail, to be killed. At this point, David is guilty of both adultery and murder. However, he is yet to be confronted. He's king, after all. Who would dare? It wasn't until Nathan the prophet, some months later, nearing the birth of his child, confronts David, using a carefully devised, concocted story. In some places it's called parable, about a rich man taking a lamb from his poor neighbor to feed his guests. And I'm going to go to that passage now. We'll pick up in 2 Samuel, if you want to turn with me, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 12, I'm reading from the ESV, the first six verses. Nathan rebukes David. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and he said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup, and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveller to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." And he said, "He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." As the rage mounted in David regarding the offense, he said to that man, "That man deserves to die," as we've just read. But Nathan turns to David and says, "You are that man." And David was hit right between the eyes with his own sin. I mean, can you see the poetry in the delivery here? I mean, this is David. When you think David, you think Goliath, right? He was hit right between the eyes with his own sin. It was like a slingshot. Imagine King David's expression, knowing he's just come undone. But there's nothing else for him to do. Except come clean and throw himself on the mercy and the grace of God. I had this image of David just dropping to his knees. But importantly now, that is backdrop for our psalm. And it's through this recollection that David writes this psalm and recounts the weight of the guilt and the sapping of strength, having not confessed and repented of these terrible transgressions and sin. Recalling the struggle of hiding deceitful behavior and the weight of the iniquity. Let's read verse 5 again. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." After lingering and finally having his heart broken by God, David confesses the guilt as well as the sin. You see, forgiveness was ready and waiting for David as he agreed with God about the nature of his guilt and his sin. The restoration was there and waiting. But the confession of sin was the very path to it. David's confession of sin did not earn forgiveness of his sins, but he did receive it. Humility brought forgiveness. Humility brought forgiveness. Psalm 51, verses 10 to 12. Listen again to David's plea read earlier by Pastor. "Create in me a clean heart," this is verse 10, "O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Listen to David's plea. "Cast me not away from your presence. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." That was David's agonizing confession. My third point is derived from verses 6 to 7, which is David's advice. And we read there in verse 6 and 7, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Selah. Therefore, in verse 6, ties us back to verse 5 in its address of God's forgiveness. Therefore, for that reason, as a result of God's forgiveness, as a consequence of God's forgiveness, the King James Version reads, "For this shall everyone that is godly," who is godly in the ESV, "offer prayer to you." David is standing on the confident experience of forgiveness and exhorting others to other believers, I should say, to offer prayers of confession. I love what Spurgeon wrote in his Treasury of David. He writes, "Where one man finds a golden nugget, others feel inclined to dig." Amen? It's David's hope that you should follow in likened manner. And I don't think I'm stretching it too far in hoping, in David hoped that a gold rush would be be called for. At a time when you may be found, and this is an interesting point, there is, however, a time for the prayer beyond which it will be unavailable. Between the time of sin and the day of punishment. That's when mercy can be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. Most certainly the protection of the Lord is then at hand. This second part of verse 6, it's metaphoric, describing an overwhelming threat, a catastrophic in consequence, I should say. And I wonder what David was actually referring to. Certainly deliverance from calling on the Lord was the theme, but I wonder what imagery David had in his mind. It may have been describing the deadly effects of the Kishon River, and you may be thinking, Kishon River? When after times of drought, sudden floods was capable of sweeping away entire armies. And we read about that in the Battle of Tabor in Judges 4 and 5. Well, the first thing that comes to mind when you think of a great flood, the great flood that Noah and his family had been delivered from. The point being, the praying believer who is saved from sin has no need to fear the rush of great waters. Verse 7, "You are my hiding place for me. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." So this verse is made of three smaller little verses, and they're stacked on top of each other. Praising God's protection, his preservation and deliverance as a result of close, godly servitude. And this is interesting, all in stark contrast to the condition of the man described in verse 3. Remember? Groaning, miserable, oppressed, weak, and far from God. The forgiven are not exposed but hidden. Not wasting away but preserved. Not miserable but surrounded by shouts of deliverance. Through grace. Through grace. What a stark contrast and change from verse 3 to 7. And once again we see a placed pause in Selah. And rightfully so, because we're to dwell on the mercy and the grace of our Lord. Verse 4, sorry, my fourth point, I should say. Verse 8 and 9, which is an instruction from the Lord to the forgiven. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you, but not like a horse, be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." Here David prophetically spoke in God's voice unto his people. Through this, God promised to instruct, to teach, and to guide his people. This way you should go, David is speaking of, is echoed in 2 Samuel in chapter 22, verse 31, in David's song of deliverance. Don't need to turn there, I'll read it for you. Verse 31, it says, "This God, his way is perfect, and the word of the Lord proves true." So continuing with that verse, "I will counsel you with my eye upon you." And this is a great little illustration. If you If you can pop the picture that I had up there of the gentleman at the table. Here we go. Spurgeon gives an illustration in his Treasury of David. The idea of one who waits upon another so attentively that a mere look of the eye indicates the will. A butler waiting on his master at dinner can illustrate this. The master need only look at the salt shaker and the butler understands what he wants. He's got a strange look on his face though. God promises that for those who diligently seek and focus on God, he will also guide. This is a great blessing that comes from being forgiven and having fellowship restored. In David's season of guilt and misery, he did not look upon God for the guidance of his eye, and therefore he could not receive it. However, when fellowship was restored, the blessing of such a close relationship could be enjoyed again. Be not like a horse or mule, verse 9 reads, without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. You can bring up the next picture of a mule in the water. Well, this picture kind of relates to this, but you'll see why in a minute. About 20 years ago, I had the privilege to travel to Egypt with Tammy at the time, and we went to the Valley of the Kings. And while we were there, the tour consisted of a trip through the Valley of the Kings, which is quite a rocky area, and it was on a donkey ride. And the hills and the tombs near the ancient pharaohs, they're quite they're rocky and they're not very safe to travel on. So what I vividly remember the trip was the manner in which the donkeys were coerced with sticks. Now, a mule is a bit larger than a donkey. It's a cross between a horse and a donkey, and I'm guessing that the stubbornness comes from the donkey side, given my experience. So the trail was rocky and narrow and steep in areas, and it had sort of very little margin for error. Even so, these animals, they took stubbornness to another level, and much to the frustration of our tour guides. But I remember feeling sad for the donkey, because its struggles just prolonged agony. I put that picture up there to see the struggle between that mule and his owner, just not trusting. Understanding separates man from animal. Yet so often we must be made to feel discomfort, to be guided or obedient. So here we are cautioned against stupidity of heart. My fifth point is from verses 10 to 11 and is the concluding statement, remember and respond. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Our fifth text division and point concludes Psalm 32 with a statement and a command. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. David trusted in the Lord's forgiveness, and this was counted as righteousness. The two great classes of man are contrasted in the statement, echoing the very first psalm. The blessed, the one who trusts in the Lord, and the wicked. Not only are they made clear, but the portion in life is declared. David, at least for a season, knew the portion of the wicked as he agonizingly suffered under the guilt of sin, ushering a time of much sorrow. But he also knew the blessedness that came from forgiveness. The repentant David experienced God's enveloping love and mercy bringing joy. Verse 11 completes Psalm 32 with a command. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Be glad, rejoice, shout for joy. You see, happiness isn't only the believer's privilege, but it's our duty. We're commanded to be joyful. And this is part of our obedience to the Lord. David is saying, as believers, our joy should be evident and it should be demonstrated. That's convicting. I'm going to move now to our application. And again, I have 5 points, and they relate to those sections, my 5 points. The first one being, contemplate forgiveness, verses 1 and 2. Does your spirit reflect the definition of given of one who has no deceit? That's my question to you. Does your spirit reflect the definition given of one with no deceit? 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 8 reads, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Beloved, are you living in an atmosphere of guilt? Joy and service depends on confession. And I'm so grateful we had the Lord's Supper tonight. My second point, derived from verses 3 to 5, humility brings forgiveness. Only when the soul determines to lay low and plead guilty is forgiveness at hand. Have you acknowledged your sin and confessed in humility before the throne of grace? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a staggering thought when we know how unclean we can be sometimes. Our third point, we can likewise draw near to God. Verses 6 and 7. David's pardon should inspire confidence in believers to draw near to God in the same manner for protection and deliverance. David's pardon should inspire confidence in believers to draw near to God in the same manner for protection and deliverance. My fourth point being, remain near to the Lord, from verses 8 and 9. For effective instruction and guidance in service, don't wait for the sharp jerk of the bit to be disciplined. In my book here, I brought along something, and if I can find it now. There we go. My wife brought this for me yesterday. It's a feather. Now the thought is to be moved like a feather by the breath of the Holy Spirit. And you can bring that last picture up. I'm hoping this image stays in your mind. I was hoping to give you each a feather to put in your Bibles. But that was a bit too hard. But my point being, be moved like a feather by the breath of the Holy Spirit. Don't be immovable. And have your eyes gaze on our Lord and our Savior. Ready to move at His will, not yours. My fifth and last point, be glad in the Lord. Verses 10 and 11. As forgiven, trusting in the Lord, it's not only a privilege to be happy, but a command to be glad. Sin and joy are mutually exclusive. You cannot have them together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with thankful hearts, rejoicing that you are holy, righteous, just, and yet abounding in steadfast love and mercy. We praise you because you are the God who does not change, whose promises never fail, and whose covenant faithfulness endures from generation to generation. We thank you for the precious truths we have heard from your word in Psalm 32. We bless you that the true happiness is not found in the passing pleasures of this world, but in the blessedness of sins forgiven, transgressions covered, and iniquity no longer counted against us. Left to ourselves, we stood guilty before your perfect law, unable to cleanse our own hearts or remove the stain of our sin. Yet in your sovereign grace, you have made a way where there was none. We thank you, Lord Jesus, who willingly bore our guilt upon the cross. There our sin was imputed to him, and his perfect righteousness has been credited to all who trust in his name. We rejoice that because of his finished work, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a glorious Savior you have given us. What peace you have secured. What joy you have freely bestowed. Gracious Father, keep us from the misery of hidden sin and the hardened hearts. Guard us from pretending before you or before one another. Grant us humble and repentant spirits, quick to confess our sins and eager to walk in the light of your truth. May we never forget that confession is not the means of earning your favor, but the joyful response of those who already received mercy through Christ. By your Holy Spirit, seal these truths deeply within our hearts. Let the joy of forgiveness become the strength of our daily walk. Teach us to rest in Christ alone, to trust your fatherly care in every trial, and to delight in obedience, not out of fear, but out of gratitude for so great a salvation. May those who are burdened with guilt today find refuge in Christ. May those who have wandered hear your gracious call to return. And may those who know the assurance of forgiveness become faithful witnesses of your grace, showing the same patience, compassion, and forgiveness to others that have so richly shown to us. As we leave this place, may we go with glad hearts, singing with David that you are our hiding place, that you preserve us from trouble, and that you surround us with shouts of deliverance. Fill our homes with joy of the gospel. Our conversations with words of grace and our lives with thankful obedience that brings honor to your great name. Receive our worship now. Continue your sanctifying work within us and keep us steadfast until the glorious day when faith becomes sight. Sin is no more, and we rejoice forever in your presence through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose holy and precious name we now pray. Amen.